So this is principle number 5, which is called iniquity. And the first thing we're going to want to know about iniquity in this world is, where did it start? I guess even before that, we should know about iniquity, that it's sin. It's evil. It's where did iniquity come from in this world? And we have a new timeline up here, or some changes on it, just kind of dividing the Bible into creation. That's where the Bible starts, you know, with Adam and Eve. And then the time of Moses, the law came in. And during the time of the law, Jesus Christ came down to earth. And then after that, he was crucified. And after he was crucified, grace came. And right now, we're under grace. That's where we are right now. Eventually, there's going to be something called the rapture. And that's where we called out of here to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And then there'll be a time of tribulation and wrath. And then there'll be a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. And that last part is called by the Bible the day of Christ. So it's much more than a day. It's that the terrible time of tribulation, and then it's the kingdom when Christ actually rules on earth. But before the Bible, before the Adam and Eve, there was eternity past. And in some places in the Bible, it points back to that eternity past. It points back to some examples of what was going on before the creation. And that's the first thing we're going to read here in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 is where we go to kind of find out where iniquity got started. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 15. And so God is talking to us through Ezekiel. And then starting in verse 12, he says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him." So he uses the name king of Tyrus as a representation of Satan, of evil. And he says, "Say this to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now listen, he's talking about Satan. And he's saying he's full of wisdom and he's perfect in beauty. And he says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, the jasper, sapphire, emerald, the carbuncle, and gold." And so he's saying that this creature that he's talking about, which we know is Satan, was in a type of Garden of Eden. But it doesn't sound at all like the one that Adam and Eve were in, which had all sorts of plants and vegetations and everything. This was an incredible place. And then it talks about the creature himself. It says, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." And he says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." So this was at this time, it's describing Satan. He was a cherub. He was a mighty anointed creature of God. And he says, he covereth, and he says, "I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." He was right up there with God. "And thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And what that tells us, the point of iniquity, is because it was found in him, God created him. And for iniquity to be found in him, that means there had to be a choice, even for him, even for Satan, to do right or do wrong. And so it's saying iniquity was found in him, something that he chose to do. And we know, let's read verse 17. It says, "Thine heart was lifted up." In other words, he thought too much of himself because of thy beauty. "Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." So he's really saying that the very perfectness of him made him evil, made him want to do evil. "I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." And we know from the verses we read before that Satan wanted to be above God. That was his evil, was pride. He was so perfect, he wanted to be above everybody, right up there with God or above God. So the question that brings to my mind is pride inherent in perfection? In other words, here God is describing almost the perfect creature here, with the exception that he could choose right and wrong. And he chose wrong, you know. But other than that, he was the perfect creature. And if we'll look around ourselves, among all the imperfect creatures that we all are here on earth, isn't it true sometimes that the greater a person is, the more talents, the more abilities, the more God has given him, the better a chance he's going to have that same problem that Satan did, which is pride. You know, it just about comes with it. So, and, you know, when we think about that, let's think back to Moses and remember that at his time, and his time, of course, was after creation during the period of the law, is that Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. And he was great and smart and educated more than anybody else. And it created in him a pride that he had the right at one time when he saw an Egyptian beating up on a Jew, he thought he had the right to pull a sword and kill the Egyptian. That's a lot of pride. And then the Lord took him out to the desert and let him be a shepherd for 40 years, and he became humbled. And then the Lord used him to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, to save them out of Egypt. So he was up, then he was down. And then let's go to Numbers chapter 20, which we've got to back up to the beginning almost, Frank. Numbers is after Leviticus. Numbers chapter 20, and let's start with verse 2, actually. And remember what's happened. God has used Moses to take the whole nation of Israel out into the wilderness. So now he's got 1, 2, probably 3 million people out in the wilderness, and they got to feed them, and they got to get them water, and it's a tough situation. They really have to rely on God to take care of that. So it says, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode or scolded Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. We'd rather be dead than without water, is basically what they're saying. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? They were begging to come out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. But now things are a little tough, and they're saying, why'd you bring us out of Egypt? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. They were in a position where they had to depend on God every day for everything they got, and they didn't like it. And look at what Moses and Aaron did. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And remember, in that day, that's where God was. So they went to God, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. So what was their solution to this rebellious crowd that they were leading and everything? To drop down on their knees before God and ask for help, you know, which is just what we should be doing. But the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So pretty specific instructions from God to Moses is speak to the rock, and the rock's going to give them water. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? So Moses has become a little bit distracted by the rebelliousness of the people. And he's scolding them. And we're starting to hear a little bit of pride in his voice there. You know, you rebels, do we have to fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and he smote the rock twice. He hit it twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I had given them. So Moses did something wrong. Yeah. And the one thing that the God is making clear there, you didn't sanctify me before the children of Israel. Moses took credit and he said, do I have to give you water? Wham, wham, I'll give you water. So the same pride that happened to Satan is happening to Moses now. And so what, you know, he was humble, now he's gotten proud again, and that's his great sin, right? The iniquity of pride. He stepped up and he got proud again. But here's the important thing. That's a pretty severe punishment. Moses has been leading the congregation for 40 years in the wilderness, and he's going to take them to the promised land. And because of this incident right here, God says, you're not going to take them in. In fact, what he did let Moses do is go up on a mountain and look across into the promised land so he'd get to see what he brought them close to. But he didn't get to go into the promised land. Now, we know he didn't lose his salvation, because he appeared later when Jesus Christ was transfigured. Moses was one of the people that was there. So he's with God. But he got punished for what he did. So what did he do that was so serious? Who did he disrespect? Let's go up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which that's Paul's writings, Frank, after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here's where Paul is talking about that exact same time. He's talking back. And remember, Paul talks to us, the Gentiles. He talks to us, the Christians, the believers. So he's telling us about something that happened back then. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's when Moses led them out from Egypt. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now, what was that spiritual meat they were eating back there?
The manna from heaven.
The manna that fell every day and fed them. And did all drink that same spiritual drink. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So who Moses chose to hit twice with the rod was Jesus Christ himself. That was the offense. So sometimes we don't realize just how serious something like that could be. So what did Satan have to do with it? Now, we can't. We know that it was iniquity in Moses, and he did something wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that says right then Satan lifted his hand and made him hit the rock. But what we do know about Satan is he brought sin or iniquity into the world by deceiving Eve and getting Adam to follow along and take in that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they took in that tree of good and evil, they brought iniquity into this world. And Satan talked them into it. Talked them into taking evil right into themselves. And that's what they did on purpose. And from Adam, that iniquity spread to us all. And that was what was in Moses when he did it. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So here's how we got it, you know, and what I want to point out again is that the sin or the iniquity that is in all of us came the same way that I inherited my polycystic kidney disease. My dad had polycystic kidney disease. It passes on generation to generation. So I got it. He didn't make me have it, but he had it, and so it passed on to me. Okay. Well, listen to what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and we know that man was Adam, it says, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So how did we all get iniquity or sinfulness inside each one of us? Through Adam. We inherited it. It just came down, and it came down. And the proof is the end of that verse where it says, before it says, you know, through one man it came in. But at the last part of the verse it says, but it passed on to all men for that all have sinned. So what that's telling us is God is saying you all inherited it because everybody sinned. That's the proof. If you can find a sin-free man, then you can prove God wrong. Okay. But otherwise, he said it passed on to all men, and the proof is that all sinned. And that's not the only proof, because it says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So how does death come? Through sin. It's because we sin that we die.
Okay.
So how many people you know that didn't die? Yeah. Except the ones that are alive today.
Hadn't reached that point yet.
Right. So what did that prove? He's saying that sin brings death. So that every man that dies sinned. That's why he died. So they can stand up and tell you all they want about how they don't sin. But just wait till they get buried. And then you know they sinned. You know, that's what it is. So, look, what this is telling us is we're not sinners because we committed a sin. We commit sins because we're sinners by nature. You know, that's what we are. So that's the proof or the evidence. When we commit a sin, it's the evidence. So if somebody jumps all over and you says, aha, you sinned. Well, they're really mistaken in their doctrine because they're sinners too and you're a sinner. And all they caught is a little bit of that evidence trickling out of you that you're a sinner, but they're sinners too.
Amen.
So, you know, maybe they don't do it around you, or they do it behind closed doors, or they do it in their thoughts. But we're all sinners. You know, so. All right, so let's go to James chapter 1. That's after Paul's epistles and after Hebrews is James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And what James starts out doing in verse 13, and this is in answer to somebody who would try to claim to you that he has managed not to sin, that he is sin free. James says, first of all, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Okay, he says, don't blame it on God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't tempt a man to do evil. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So you could just replace lust by his own iniquity or his own corruption. You know, it's what's in us that tempts us, you know, and Satan can use it, but it's what's in us that tempts us. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Mm-hmm. We're sinners, we've all sinned, and we're all going to die. Mm-hmm. And that's why our only hope is in the power of a greater being that can bring us back from death. Otherwise, we have no hope at all. Right.
So if you never quit sinning, you're not going to die?
No, sin brings death.
Oh, I thought it says when it is finished.
Oh, well, that's a way to look at it, Frank. You just keep on sinning, it'll keep it from finishing. But that's not what it means.
I can't die yet. I'm not.
Right. Hold on, Lord. I got to sin some more first.
Well, that's just another way of looking
at it. It is. So what is the evidence that we are all sinners corrupted with iniquity? Let's go to Psalms chapter 51. That's right about in the middle of the book. Psalms chapter 51, verse 5. Psalms.
You know, which also this whole thing flies in the face of the underlying principle of evolution. Because we're, from the time we're born, we're heading towards
we're
death.
Phenomenal.
Right.
We're heading towards evolving.
We're not getting better. We're getting worse,
right.
You know. So here's, and this is David commenting to us in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. And David says, King David, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He says, I was conceived from a sinner, and I am a sinner right from the beginning. So iniquity passes from generation to generation. Now let's look and see if it tempted our Lord. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Now, here's something important to remember about Matthew. Is Matthew before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Matthew is before the death, burial, and resurrection. So therefore, since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ happened, before it was the law. After it is grace. And so that means that this scene that we're seeing right now, Jesus Christ is under the law. It's in that period of time on our timeline. And so chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, and this is when the devil is tempting the Lord, and this is the third time he tries to tempt him. And in verse 8 it says, "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now, what does it say about the devil that he can offer that to Jesus Christ? He has it. He's in charge right now. He's under God, but still he is the God of this world. And so he's taking Jesus Christ and he says, "I'll give you all these things if you'll just fall down and worship me." And of course, Jesus said unto him, he quoted scripture, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou thy serve." So what does Satan want?
He wants what God wants. He wants you to worship.
He wants to be God. Yeah, he wants to be God. And that's why he tried to get Jesus Christ to worship him. He wants to be God. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be able to tell everybody what to do. What do we want? We want to be in charge. Yeah. I mean, what happened after you got out and started living on your own and your parents were foolish enough to come and tell you what they thought you ought to do? So you don't tell me what to do anymore because I'm in charge, you know. So okay, that's right. Once they are adults, they think they're in charge. So, and that's why it's easier for those who know they don't measure up to submit themselves to Jesus Christ than those who don't, because our tendency is to be proud, to be in charge, to want to do our own thing. How does it make a woman feel when a preacher stands up and says, "You're going to have to submit to that man"? It's like, no. You know, because I'm in charge. You know, and we all want to be in charge. You know, and I'm not using that to pick on women, because how does it feel for a man to be told that he has to submit? You know, it's the same thing. You know, it's, no, I want to be in charge. You know, I think I stirred Frank up over there. Shouldn't have used a woman and a man.
That makes a man feel good.
Yeah, But for those who have failed, for those who have really gone through it or have the what you might call the disadvantage of being not so talented or not have money or be poor or whatever the disadvantages are. In my case, it was more just having fallen flat on my face and failed. Then it's easier to turn around and submit to God, because now we know we need help. But when things are all going right and everything's great, well, then, no, we want to be in charge. Just like the Jews, you know, when everything was great, to step aside God, we'll do what we want. And to fit in with all the pagan nations, we'll worship some of their gods and we'll do whatever we want. And then as soon as they were miserable and famine came, or there wasn't any rain, or an enemy had invaded, they were all on their knees. "Oh, dear Lord, please help us, help us, help us." So it's easier for those who have less to submit themselves to the Lord than it is for those of us when we're proud and everything's going for us, you know. All right. Think of this for those who are self-righteous. I mean, think of running into somebody that's proud and doing real well in life. If you're to explain grace to them, grace, what does grace do to the self-righteous, successful person who thinks he's better than others? It brings him down. It brings him down because it says, no, you're not better. You're a sinner. And if you don't submit to Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. So all that grace does, grace is not good news for the person who thinks he's better than others and he's good and he qualifies and everything is great. Grace makes him lose. See, he's been practicing self-righteousness. He goes to church more than we do. He might get on his knees 5 times a day, you know. He probably gives more money. I mean, he's got all these religious habits that he's been doing all of his life. Like the Pharisees did when Jesus Christ came down and he says, "Woe to you, you Pharisees. You're all white and look good on the outside, but inside you're a bunch of rotten bones."
Yeah.
And that self-righteous man that's standing up there, he's built his career on that he's better than others. But Jesus Christ can see right through him. And he can see his heart and he knows he's nothing but rotten bones inside. And so if we're ministers of Christ, our first thing to him is to say, "I got bad news for you. You're a sinner. You're unrighteous. We all fall short. And you're going to hell."
Amen.
If you don't submit to Jesus Christ. So you see that for a self-righteous man, grace, the offer of grace, is a loss. They've got to first realize that. Now, for those who are not self-righteous, for those of us who realize that we need help, we know we're sinners, we know we've done wrong, we've judged ourselves, well, grace is a wonderful thing. Because grace says, "Well, hey, you're right. You're right. You are a sinner and you don't qualify. But Jesus Christ qualified for you."
Yeah.
You know, so what a neat thing.
Yeah.
You know, grace just brings you up.
Yeah.
So that's the difference. So that iniquity, the worst part of iniquity is pride, self-pride. It's thinking that you're somebody when you're not. Nobody is, you know. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. I'm trying to turn my pages quieter, Sharon, so you won't have as much work to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. And here the Lord is telling us through Paul, starting in verse 26. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So what's he saying? You know, he's saying that not many of those higher-ups are called. He says instead, verse 27, "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." He uses the lowly people of the world to confound the wise. "God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Like he chose Moses, who was a shepherd out there in the desert for 40 years, to go talk to the mighty Pharaoh and say, "Hey, I'm here to tell you what God says." You know, so he uses the weak things to confound the mighty. And he says, and he uses the base things of the world and things that are despised. God has chosen things which are not to bring to naught things that are. So he took Jesus Christ, who was the son of a poor son of a carpenter, who was nobody, who the world considered nobody. And he's the Son of God. He is God, you know. So he says, why does he do all these things? That no flesh should glory in his presence, you know. So we who know that we don't measure up are who he uses. And those who think they measure up, they need to be brought down. I mean, we studied that when we talked about the exalted have to be brought down, you know. So, one way or another. So, we know we're not exalted. And if we didn't know that, we could be manipulated, especially through pride. But even through guilt or fear, So somebody that doesn't know, like all the young people that become instantly successful, whether they be a rock star or an athlete or whatever it is. And everybody immediately goes up to them. They're surrounded by people saying, "Oh, you're so great. You're so wonderful. You're so great." If those people are grounded in Jesus Christ, they're going to be okay. But if they're not, their heads are going to get big and they're going to be just like Satan. They're going to blow up and think they're better than everybody else and they deserve more and everybody ought to do everything for them. And if they... Yes?
What if you're hard-hearted?
Well, it's the same thing, because if that hard heart means that you won't listen, then my thought is, if you're talking about a hard-hearted person who is not a Christian, God will give that person occasion to hear. And that can be several ways. You know, one is through suffering. The most important one is
warning.
Yeah. Warning, suffering. But that person's going to have a chance to say yes or no. Because God doesn't let anybody not have the chance to say yes or no as far as accepting God. You know, so they will have a chance. And a hard heart can be broken through pain. You know, the warning is the good way. You know, you warn somebody, then it's like, man, I hope they listen. I didn't listen. I was way too proud and thought I was fine and everything else. I had to have pain. I had to have heartbreak. I had to have things in my life that finally made me realize that I needed help. And that's the main way, unfortunately, you know. Okay, so then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
Jump from
1
to
2. Yeah, that's it. Chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. And this is the trouble if we're not grounded in the Bible, if we're not grounded in the real truth of Jesus Christ, is we can be misled so easily. And the easiest way we can be misled is by religious people. Because they stand up and they can be misled. I mean, you can see if somebody comes along, you know, like they paint the devil and he was a horny little creature with red with a tail. You know, you'd say, oh, go away, devil. But if he appears as a minister of righteousness, let's read what 2 Corinthians says. Chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. There are people that look like they're great representatives of Christ on this earth right now. He says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Somebody may come to you one day and say, man, I had a vision last night. An angel of light appeared to me. And you ought to start praying for that man and say, oh, Lord, please protect him, because Satan can appear as an angel of light. And then verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, that's Satan's ministers, are also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, what he's saying is that there's going to be a lot of false apostles, a lot of false preachers, and they're going to be Satan's helpers or transformed into ministers of righteousness. And we've got to be able to recognize it. And what's the easiest way to recognize it? Are they trying to get you to become self-righteous?
I mean, even the verse ends with whose end is according to their works.
Right, to their works.
Are
they trying to tell you that you can qualify to be righteous before God by your own worthiness? Are they trying to give you a list of things to do to improve yourself up to the point where...
I used to follow that list.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How'd you do, Frank?
Well, I came here and I found out I was going in the wrong direction.
Well, that's right. But I mean, that's so easy, you know, is you go in and you see them start to put guilt on you and start to put scold you and start to put you down and say, but here's the things you have to do. You just take care of these things. Give us money and be sure and attend and do all these things. Then you're going to be okay with God. And you already know that is a false minister of righteousness. Because if he was a true minister of righteousness, he'd be saying, none of us qualify.
Amen.
And none of us can qualify except by the one that was perfect, Jesus Christ, who qualifies for us.
Yes.
I mean, what a neat thing. All you have to do is put your pride aside and accept the free gift that's handed to us through what Jesus Christ did for us.
Mm.
So, I mean, yes.
And how I recognize it as well is that when you go into those type of churches and you yield to what they're teaching,
mm-hmm.
you're a Christian. But once you stop yielding, then you're not a Christian.
That's
so I looked at those two as I compared them. Unstability. It was unstable. And God is a stable man.
Right.
And so I looked at unstable. They're wishy-washy, so it's unstable. So
right.
Once I reverse and go back and do what they want to be done, then I'm back a Christian.
You're a Christian again.
So, you know,
And you hear that so often when somebody goes off the, you know, off track. Well, they must not have ever really been a Christian.
That's it. Yeah. Yeah. That's what they say.
But the truth is that what qualifies us to be a Christian is that we're sinners. You know, and when we become Christians, we're still sinners. We're just saved by Jesus Christ, you know. So what a wild thing there. So you go into a church and they, you ask yourself, first of all, that, you know, is are they trying to tell you that you can exalt yourself, that you can make yourself good enough, or are they letting you know that He's the good enough one and He stands in our place? And the second one is, who are they pleasing? Because the other side of it, you're talking about them not being pleased when you step against their will. But on the other hand, what they do all the time is try to please people. Let's see, what's going to make you come? Can I add a band? Will you come back if I put a band in here, you know? Or whatever, you know? Who are they seeking to please? Is it God or men? Because if it's men, then you know that they're false ministers, you know? They're not supposed to be there to please men. And then, who gets the credit? You know, who gets the credit? Because you're taking the credit away from Jesus Christ when you're trying to make it man's effort. You know, man the preacher convinces man the person that that person can get well by themselves, and Jesus Christ is out. He didn't get the credit. But when man the preacher convinces man the person that he is a sinner in need of salvation, and it can't be that just that half, and that there's salvation being freely offered to him, then wow, man, that's a person telling you the truth, and that sets you free, you know, instead of puts you under bondage. So what are they trying to do? Set you free or put you under bondage? And you'll know the difference just by that. All right, well, this iniquity, let's see how this iniquity affects us, and that will take us to Romans chapter 7. Verses 21 to 24. So we understand we're all sick. We all got iniquity in us. We got a problem. And even though we know that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we're saved, that He's going to take care of it in the end. But in the meantime, here we are living on this earth. You know, we're married to a sinner. We are a sinner. Our parents are sinners and our children are sinners, you know. So here we are with iniquity and living with iniquity. So chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And if you'll really look at it and think not of the things that are easy for you to do, but the things where you're really tempted and you really are more, you're selfish or you're proud or you're ambitious or whatever it is, that whenever you want to do it right, there's that temptation to not do it right. Evil is right there with you. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And what that means, if we're saying it, is we all want to be good. We all want to please God. The part of us, the spiritual, wants to be good. But he says, I see another law in my members, right in here, warring against that law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Mm-hmm. So he's saying at the same time, there's a part of me, that very same me, that wants to do good. There's a part of me that wants to do bad at the same time, and it's warring in me. And so he cries out. He says, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So he's not saying, oh, but I'm going to whip this body into shape and be able to please God. He's saying, I can see that this body is doomed. And it is. These bodies are all going down, you know. So he's saying, who's going to rescue me from this body? Who's going to get me out of here? So we live in a civil war that we can't win inside our own selves. We are infected. And that's why, verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then he says, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what I want you to get out of this is, he didn't say... He said Jesus Christ delivered him. He says, who's going to deliver me? And he says, thank God Jesus Christ is. But right after he says that, he says, so then, So after I'm delivered, after I'm a Christian, he says, so then with the mind, I continue to serve God. But with the flesh, sin. So he's still got that struggle in him. But what's God's answer? To reassure us. He says, there's no condemnation for you because you have chosen to walk after Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to sin.
Okay.
It's a choice you made, you know, and it's that spiritual part of you that says, I'm going to obey God. But God recognizes right here that there's that other part of you that's going to sin. Says, yet there's no condemnation for you if you are in Jesus Christ.
Wow.
And wow, is that a relief?
Wow.
You know, so he will rescue us from our iniquity. That's what he's saying. He will. We can't. He will. And how do we know it? Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where Paul tells us, or God tells us through Paul, he says, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, there's some people that take this verse and try and say, well, okay, yes, we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us, but now we've got to stop being sinners. Well, when did Christ die?
Before
we ever committed a sin in our eyes, right? We weren't even born yet. He died 2,000 years ago.
Right.
But yet it says that he died for us while we were yet sinners. That means God already knew that we were going to be sinners.
Right.
And he died for us.
Right.
So that's how God takes our iniquity away. First, he pays for it. And then there's another step. But first he pays for us, right? So, and how does he do it? Because we believe in his word. But Satan tries to deceive us. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians, which is after Romans and after Corinthians and after Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but before Timothy.
Okay.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. No, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Now remember that, we get so much assurance by the Lord in his word. But the world that the devil is in charge of in every way is designed to confuse us, distract us, depress us, in every way to get us to turn away from our faith that we're safe with Jesus Christ and to just look around, oh no, what's the economy doing? What's this doing? What's that? In every way to get us away from our faith. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, there have been some people that have come to the Thessalonians and they've scared them and they've confused them through deception. And so let's start in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren. Did I get this right? Yeah. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And here what he's talking about is there's going to be a coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is after he's been crucified and rose again. So it's in that stage. It's right here. It's right in this period of grace. And he says, but he's going to come again. So that's what he's pointing to, is that time right there. He says, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, which is that rapture, he says, that you not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, what really this is seeming to say for us is that somebody might have written them a letter claiming to be Paul and telling them that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the question is, why does that scare them? Because this is not the day of Christ, rapture. In the Bible, biblically, what's called the day of Christ is a period after the rapture, after we're taken out of here, of terrible tribulation, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's the day of Christ. So why would it scare them to be thinking that the day of Christ is almost about to happen?
They missed the rapture.
So you see why that would do that? Is that there have been some people saying, boy, that day of Christ is coming any minute. You know, these tough times you're seeing, that's already the tribulation. And that would mean you missed. You know, you missed out. And that would truly be bad news. Well, we'll see in a minute why. But let no man deceive you by any means, in verse 6, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, that's Satan, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he says, remember ye not, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So he's saying to them, this isn't going to come till first you see Satan appearing and starting to take over through his great Antichrist. And he's going to sit in the temple. That means the temple in Israel, you know. So he says, those things aren't happening. So you don't have to worry about this being about to happen, because that's going to happen first. And that's what he means when he says, don't let anybody deceive you. First, there's got to be a falling away, and that man of sin has to be revealed. So we see people ever since Hitler and probably before him say, oh, that must be the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. You know, so they're saying, well, if Hitler had been the Antichrist, then the day of Christ was about to happen, and we would have all missed rapture, you know. But I just want you to see that that's the confusing thing that's happening, that Paul is trying to straighten them out on their thinking, you know. Rapture's before that time. So,
but they're falling away as we speak, right?
But there's already iniquity in this world. And yes, it's already getting worse and worse and worse. But it was already happening then. And that's why they were thinking that day was there. And that's why he gave them a big sign to see before it happens. He says, first you got to see that Antichrist. And you got to see him put himself on that throne. Then you know that time is coming, you know. And that hasn't happened. But what has happened is every year things get worse. There's less love, there's more anger, there's more division, there's everything is getting worse. You know. So, okay, let's go. Okay, so the main thing Paul's doing is reassuring them that they have not missed the rapture. And then he goes on to verse 6, and listen to verse 6. He says, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And what he means by that is something is holding back Satan and his Antichrist. So he's saying, and now you know what withholdeth that he, Satan, might be revealed in his time. Something is holding him back. Something is withholding him. And so what is that?
Spirit of God inside the body of Christ.
The Holy Spirit. Right now, the Holy Spirit is holding Satan. Now, he's still, boy, he's penetrating. He's getting things as bad as he can, but he hadn't taken over. He hadn't sat on his throne. He hasn't gotten to reveal himself completely yet. And that's right. It's because the Holy Spirit is holding him back. But does that mean that Satan is powerless right now?
Yeah.
Boy, he is powerful, you know, and he certainly knows us and knows how to tempt us and everything else. So, all right, let's read verses 7 and 8. He says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And this is back in Paul's time. He says, it's already here. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, now let's back up for a minute, because in the King James, that word letteth means hold back. And you know, we talked about that before, that in tennis, you know, if you serve and it hits the net, it's called a let in the Old English language, and that meant it held it back. It stopped it from being a clean serve. It doesn't count. And so that's what the Old English was all about. The word letteth didn't mean it's letting anything happen. It means it's keeping it from happening. So he says, for the mystery of iniquity, it's already working. But he who now holds back Satan will continue to hold him back until he be taken out of the way. And who is he that's holding Satan back? The Holy Spirit. So he's still here, and he's still preventing the total takeover by Satan until he lets him. He says, and then after he's taken out, after the Holy Spirit's removed, then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth. So that's the period that we're in right at this instant. You know, iniquity's working. It just isn't full blown yet. And why not? Because the Holy Spirit's still here holding it back. All right, so then let's go to 1 Thessalonians. That's just one letter back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
You know, earlier I made the comment about evolution. Well, in this case, nature abhors a vacuum. We're out of here.
All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And Paul at this time is telling the Thessalonians about the rapture. He's saying, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, in God's language, that means concerning those that are dead. Because in God's eyes, nobody's dead. We all live forever. So he's just calling them asleep. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, remember that if they're worried that maybe the rapture's already happened or whatever, or maybe they're worried it hasn't happened yet, but they think, well, if they already died, they're going to miss out on the rapture. He says, they're not going to get to go when we go, because they were thinking that rapture might happen any minute. And here's this loved one that's dead, you know, and so he says, don't worry. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he says they're still safe. Just because they died, as long as they were trusting Christ, he'll bring them with him. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So let's just say the Lord was going to come right now. Then we would be the ones that were alive if he happened to come right now. We have no idea when he's going to come. But if he did, then we'd be the ones that were alive. But he says, y'all that are alive aren't going to keep those that are asleep or those that are dead in Christ from going too. In fact, he says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And that's Christ in the sky he's going to be. And he's going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all those that over the last hundreds of years have died in Christ, they're all going up first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So, before this tribulation happens, before this terrible time when the devil does actually take over completely for a short period of time, we're going to be raptured out of here, is what that's saying. You know, we're all going to be out of here. And what does that mean, we're going to be raptured out of here? You know, that means that the Holy Spirit's gone. Because the Holy Spirit is residing in each one of us that believe in Jesus Christ here on earth. And what's he doing right now? He's holding the devil back. Yeah. Now, we see things getting worse. How do you think it's going to be when every single Christian is gone? The Holy Spirit is gone that lives in us. We're the temple of God. He's living in us. He goes with us. That's when Satan's really going to take over and things are really going to get bad. So, what's going to happen to those who are left behind? Talking about warning somebody?
We don't want to know.
Right. Look, there's two deadlines for each of us, right? One is when we die. That's the same as rapture. That's it's over. We've done what we've done. We haven't done what we haven't done. The book is closed. The second one is those that are alive right then. When the Lord comes and takes out the believers, they'll still be alive, even if they don't believe, right down here on earth. Now, there were some books written called Left Behind series and all that, and it was about wow, with those people now, they're going to see that, and they're going to say, wow, we believe in Christ now, and they're all going to be saved. But that's not what the Lord says. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, this is, we're talking about right after we're gone out of here. This is the in the beginning of tribulation. And in them that perish because, now it's talking about in them that perish. And that's the ones that don't believe. And he says, in them that perish, why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. We all get to make a decision. If somebody ever says to you, well, I can't believe that God would condemn somebody to hell. God gives us all the choice. We get to make a decision. Do we want to go with God or do we not want to go with God? And that's the simple choice. So if you have a person that's saying to you, well, I just don't believe. They're choosing to be their own master. They don't want to have to submit to God and to how He says things are. They're making a decision. So this is saying that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. There is a point of no return. And after we're taken out of here, these people that have refused to believe are going to be sent a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that's a hard thing, isn't it? Those that are left behind are left behind. They don't get to at that time say, well, now we want to change our minds. You know, the perfect example was back in the day of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. And it says that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for some soup. Later on, he was begging Isaac and saying, I'm sorry, I want it back, I want it back. But Isaac says, it's too late. You sold your birthright. We all have birthright with God. All we have to do is trust that He has provided the way out of here. But if you're filled with pride, and you've got to recognize that in anybody that is refusing to even look into Jesus Christ, that's just rejecting it outright, they want to be their own boss, which is what Satan wants, which is what all proud people want. I'm in charge. I'll make my own rules. Don't tell me what to do, even to God. And they know that if they submit, then they're going to start hearing some things that may affect them, and they may not be able to continue living the way they're living. Now, what we know is we're still going to be accepted if we believe in Jesus Christ. And He will clean us up. We don't have to clean ourselves up. He'll clean us up. So it's really good news on the other side of dropping your pride. But as long as you've still got your pride and you don't want anybody, and anybody means God too, to tell you what to do, you are rejecting God. And God says at a certain point, it's going to be too late. That's the warning. You know, it's at a certain point, it's going to be too late. So, how will it all end? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. How will this iniquity end? Verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. We'll look at how it'll end for the devil and then how it'll end for his followers. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation. And verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire too. So all the ones that choose not to believe, not to be with God, that's the other place. That's the place they get to go live.
Well, like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Exactly.
And just one more.
Exactly. And what happens to us, you know, to us who believe? Let's go back to Titus chapter 2. And that's part of Paul's teachings. So that's before Hebrews.
You know, something interesting.
But after Timothy.
That verse you just read. You know, people say, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And as you've been saying, well, He doesn't. He's ratifying our choices.
Right.
And here it's not that we're written down, or those people are written down as the bad people, is that they're just not found written over here.
Right.
So again, just confirms that.
Yeah, but do uneducated people know what a choice is?
I'm glad you asked that question, because that's the same question that people ask. Well, what about the guy out on the island in the Pacific all by himself, and he never heard of God, and now God's going to send him to hell? Titus chapter 2 verse 11 tells us, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So now, how did it appear? You know, how did he do it? We don't know. But God is just, and we trust him, you know. And he says it's appeared to all men. And what has he's appeared to all men? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. And what's that hope? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who's going to come for us. He gave himself for us, it says in verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity.
Hallelujah.
We don't redeem ourselves from iniquity. He does. He's the Redeemer. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that means we get to be pure one day.
Amen.
You know, completely pure and just wanting to do good works all the time. Boy, hallelujah, Lord.
I think you answered my question.
Okay.
Yeah. Great question.
So that means we'll love good things. There'll be no evil. No mistrust, no betrayals, no hate or bitterness. I mean, oh man, no pain or grief. Just what he tells us, the eternal love and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to look forward to. And does that make us better than anybody else? No. But it sure gives us a better future than those who don't believe. Pardon? And more prosperous, yes. Much more prosperous.